Hi there, you can grab your Bibles. We're in Isaiah chapter 65, beginning at verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walked in a way that is not good, following their own devices. We're going to continue the reading on verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Our Father, we thank you for making these extraordinary promises to us. And we pray that this time this evening would help us to grasp them, and not just to understand them, but to embrace them and to live by them. And give us, we pray, attention and soft hearts and a readiness to live by the promises of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I teach this chapter rightly, you'll be blown away by how great God is. If I teach this chapter rightly, you'll be blown away by how great God is. I've set myself up for a fall there, haven't I? Because we're all tired from another week of navigating the new normal. And maybe we're a bit dozy from having enjoyed some time outside this weekend. And I said something similar last week, but the big bit of feedback I got from Michael Yu, who used to run the associate scheme, is that I didn't quite deliver. He also said some nice things, but that was one thing he suggested. And this week, I've suggested even more, haven't I? Last week, I said we'd have a bigger view of God. This week, blown away. Now, that's a tall order. But we start with such a small view of God. It's true, those of us who believe in God know that he can do impressive things. We certainly know on paper how powerful he is. But if someone said to you, I think that God is going to bring revival in London next year, I wonder what you'd think. Maybe you don't believe in God at all, and so you obviously think that's not going to happen. But even those of us who do believe in God, are we slightly inclined to dismiss it? I mean, of course it's true, God might not bring revival next year, but if we started to doubt that he could, we end up relegating God to the organizer of divine coincidences, to help me get the exam results that I want or the job that I want. Maybe he can protect my family from COVID. If that happens, well, maybe it was God. Or maybe it was a coincidence. The organizer of divine coincidences. And our hopes for the future start to shrink to fit our shrunken view of God. And we start to think that God is offering little more than a kind of middle-class dream and then a vague, ethereal, happily ever after. And maybe a few decades of kind of moderate life, and then some sort of calm, peaceful, greener future, like a cross between a careers advisor and Greta Thunberg. But if we start to see with real clarity what we've got in this chapter, we'll get a window on how truly great God is. It may not be the most famous chapter in Isaiah. Maybe there are bits of that reading you've not heard before. But if you want to get to know how great God is and what he's doing, well, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better chapter in Isaiah. In fact, let me push it further. If you want to know what God is like and what he's doing, this has got to be pretty up to the top of the list of all the chapters in the whole of the Bible. It comes as the response to Isaiah's prayer from last week. Maybe you were with us, you can remember what Isaiah prayed. Isaiah was staring into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, standing in about 700 BC. He had been promised by God that the whole nation was going to get carried into captivity. About 100 years later, they were taken out of their land, almost like the death of the nation of Old Testament Israel, at least in terms of their relationship with God. And yet God had made some amazing promises to Isaiah, extraordinary promises, even in recent chapters, promises about Israel being holy and glorious, the envy of the nations. And so as Isaiah stares into the barrel of the Babylonian exile, he dares to remember the beginning, the birth of the nation of Israel, the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai trembling at the presence of God, the arrival of the nation into Canaan. Isaiah dares to remember the beginning of the nation and to pray that God would, if you like, rewind the clock, take them back to the start, that God's great promises in Isaiah would be fulfilled in the restoration of Israel. Rend the heavens and come down, he prayed. Do Mount Sinai again. Behold, please look, we are all your people. He was staring into the barrel of the Babylonian exile. And he dared to pray that God would rewind the clock, restore Israel, if you like. Well, if you know the Old Testament at all, you can see why that's a good prayer, can't you? For the hundreds of years of Israel's history, they had been God's people. Belonging to God had always been about faith. But in the Old Testament, that cashed out by joining yourself to the nation of Israel. And so many of the prophets in the Old Testament use the language of restoring Israel. Even in Isaiah 60-62, which Mickey helped us with a few weeks ago, well, the language there was all Israel and Jerusalem. So you can see why Isaiah might stand there amongst Israel and go, behold, we are all your people. In other words, restore Israel. But even such a good prayer sets its sights too low. I said this last week, we get to see it this week. Because God is not simply restoring Israel, the Old Testament people. No, instead, he's creating a new people. Point one on the handout, a new people. I look at chapter 65, verse 1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You see, Isaiah has said, we are all your people, but God has turned his sights on those who didn't ask for him, who didn't seek him, who weren't called by his name. The Gentiles, the nations, they are the ones who are coming in. They are welcomed. God is ready to be sought by them, or more literally, has successfully been sought by them. Paul picks up this language in Romans 10 and shows it's the Gentiles coming in. Isaiah praying, we are all your people, but God has turned his sights on the Gentiles, non-Jews, and welcomed them into his promise. So what about Israel? We are all your people. Well, verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And God's offer of the gospel rings out, and the Gentiles, they find him. But the Jews, well, they spurn his offer. The Gentiles come in, but the Jews won't. It's a radical departure from the restoration of Israel idea, isn't it? It maybe seems a bit unfair, but look at how Israel are behaving in verse 3. It's them provoking God. Verse 3 again, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. However religious their behavior may look, they are offering sacrifices to other gods. It's idolatry that they're committing and eating food God had forbidden. And then pronouncing their own holiness, like some sort of coronavirus super spreader who then announces how good they are with the hygiene. It's an outrageous rejection of God, public, conspicuous, deliberate rebellion against him. And it's no wonder then that God describes them in verse 5 as a smoke in his nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. And so, verse 6, behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Will God restore Israel? No, he's making a new people. The history of the Old Testament has been of a people who persistently rebelled against God, time and again, experiencing his favor, but responding with complacency and rejection. And God won't let that go on forever. God won't allow them to keep rejecting him forever. He's telling them that eventually he'll bring the fair, measured judgment upon them, a repayment, exactly what they deserve. Will God restore Israel? No, he'll judge them. But that doesn't mean that there'll be no one from Israel in this new people. It's not an anti-Semitic chapter. Partly because it's not actually talking about the present-day nation state of Israel. This is the Old Testament people of Israel in view. But particularly because there's hope for them. Do you see that in verse 8? Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Do you see the point? Some will be allowed in. We're there at the wine press and the grapes are about to get pulped. But before the first foot falls, as someone points out, there's some good grapes there we want to hold on to. New wine found in the cluster. And I have to admit, I don't know enough about present-day winemaking, let alone first-century winemaking, to completely understand the illustration. But the application is obvious, isn't it? End of the verse. So I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. Just as some grapes were saved and some pulped, well, so some in Israel would be saved and some destroyed. Israel would be divided. And we can see in verses 10 to 12 how that distinction is made. Verse 10, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down in. In other words, a real blessing, but for whom? For my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain. Verse 12, I will destine you for the sword. Blessing for those who seek him, banishment for those who forsake him. Splendor for those who seek him, slaughter for those who forsake him. Israel will be divided. And that same divide runs through the next few verses as God's great banquet is pictured here. Some on the inside, some left out. Verse 13, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Now, Jesus picks up this same picture in Luke 14 to talk of a banquet that some get to come in and some don't. In fact, Isaiah has used the language of a great banquet or a feast at some of the high points in his book. And I guess Israel reading it would have assumed, oh, great, well, that's for me. But Isaiah warns against such presumption. God is not simply restoring Israel. Many of them are going to get judged. But those who seek him, well, they get wrapped up into this new people. And really, all of this we should have realized before if we've been paying attention in Isaiah, because the clues were all there. These allusions to Gentiles being brought in, the welcoming of the foreigner that Mickey showed us a few weeks ago in chapter 56. Even the frequent mentions of a new thing that God is doing, which you can check out later on the handouts. But if we've missed the hints before, it's now abundantly obvious. There's no doubting it here. God is not merely restoring Israel, but creating a new people. And I guess I don't really need to illustrate that idea because it's not a difficult idea for us to grasp, is it? I guess if we're here or tuning in, we probably know that God is bringing in people from across the world, from every nation. But we might need help seeing the significance of this, creating a new people rather than restoring Israel. There's a huge difference between those two. It's not just a difference of definition, a difference of who gets in. It's a huge difference in how God is solving the world's problems. It's like the difference between solving the coronavirus pandemic by treating those who've got it or by vaccinating everyone so no one gets it. You're not just talking about different groups of people to work with. You're talking about a completely different kind of solution. And not just changing who, but how. Well, so also, God is clarifying the very nature of the solution that he was always going to bring. Israel were a nation, in many ways, a nation of this world, living in a land in this world. Even their relationship with God was in some ways very rooted in this world. They were the closest we get to a divinely sanctioned solution in this world. But for God to create a new people, rather than restoring Israel, it's not just clarifying who gets in, it's clarifying the nature of the solution. It's saying that restoring Israel, kind of rewinding back to the Exodus, it doesn't go far enough because we're still in this world. And we need to go further. We need to do more. Like moving from a treatment-based solution to a vaccine-based solution. So we need to see God isn't doing a this world solution, but a new world solution. And if you've got a bit lost in my attempt to try and explain that, then don't worry, because I think it's even clearer in the second half of the passage. We're moving to point two on the handouts. Not a restoration, but a new people. Point two, in a new creation. Let me read again from verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. You've still got language of Jerusalem there, haven't you? But it's quite clear that we're not talking about some part of the Middle East here in this world. Verse 17 spoke of new heavens and a new earth. It's a commitment to do creation again. If last week the request was to rewind back to the Exodus, well, this week says that's not far enough. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. And not just Exodus 19 and a smoky mountain, but Genesis 1 and every mountain. Not just Mount Sinai, trembling at the presence of God, not just doing that again, but going all the way back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, doing that again. And some people think I'm too unfair on Isaiah when I say that he wasn't really praying for that in the first place. Surely by now in his ministry, he would have realized God was bringing a new creation. Maybe that's true. Maybe I have been unfair on Isaiah. But certainly this is the point. Not just the point in Isaiah, but the point in the history of the Bible where any hints of the new creation become absolutely explicit. And if you've got lost in that first half of the chapter, well, come wake up again, get a nudge if you're sat next to somebody who is in the same bubble as you or you're at home on a sofa. Wake up and join us as we go on this tour through the wonderful promises of this new creation. We need to remember they're not literal, they're picture language. And it's more like a word painting than a kind of a film documentary. But once again, Isaiah has got his brush out and he's let it go wild. And I love these pictures. I take, for example, verse 19, halfway through the verse. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. He's painting a picture of a, I don't know, maybe a hospital wing, a geriatric ward or a COVID ward maybe, and we're struck by how calm it is, how still, no weeping or wailing, and no noise at all. There's a steady calm, a deathly silence. But deathly is the wrong word, isn't it? Because it's not from death. There's no issue of death at all. It's life. This is the vitality of a world of immortality. We already know from Isaiah that there's no death at all. You can check Isaiah 25 to see that. But here Isaiah makes the same point a bit differently. And he pictures this sprightly 100-year-old. And we're next to this 100-year-old on his deathbed. And as he passes, we're all going, oh, how sad that he should die so young. As though if Captain Tom, you know Captain Tom from the news, who's done the walking, if he were to die tomorrow, imagine saying, oh, to be taken out at the kind of the very moment of his prime, all that walking he could have done. At the end of the verse, I think the point is saying, at the end of the verse, verse 20 says, the sinner 100-year-old should be accursed. I think the point is to say, if someone were to die at 100, you'd go, wow, that's such a sinner who's been cursed. There will be no sin, no sinners in the new creation, just those who've been saved. There will be no death in the new creation. Such a weird thing death would be that you'd say a 100-year-old who died, well, that was so young. Death. Gone. The next picture takes us to the housing estate, and we're struck by how long the people have been living there for. I guess we're used to moving house. When I moved to London, for the first 10 years, I think I moved almost every single year. And that wasn't because I had any trouble with my flatmates, it was just for all sorts of practical reasons. But in Isaiah's day, and in the early readers of his book, for them, moving would have been because they'd been taken over by some foreign power. And so it was a devastating thing to build a house and then find a foreign nation comes in, takes over, and kicks you out. Or to set up a vineyard, but never be able to enjoy its fruits. Imagine then how you'd hear these verses. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Maybe you're used to trees being blown over by storms. You've seen those YouTube videos of trees falling into the middle of a cross-section of traffic. We're used to trees being uplifted and knocked over. But actually, if a tree finds a decent place to get established, it could occupy that location for a really long time. There's a tree in California, I'm told, that predates Isaiah. In fact, predates the Exodus, possibly all the way back to Abraham. Well, like the days of that tree shall we be. Planted, established, fixed in this wonderful new land. And then I love the visit to the zoo in verse 25. Do you like this one? Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. I was looking at this verse with some students a few weeks ago, and one of them pointed out how differently this would turn out if you tried it in London Zoo this week. I'm pretty sure you'd get in trouble. I'm pretty sure the zookeeper would get in trouble. And there definitely wouldn't be a wolf and a lamb at the end of it. But then, in this new creation, there'll be so much peace that even the wolf and the lamb can be in the same bit of the zoo. In fact, the verse is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 11, when we had the picture before. And back then, it would have seemed baffling to us. But now it makes sense, because God is bringing a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. The very fabric of this cosmos will be changed. And so that's how something as inconceivable as this could be accomplished. I said almost a direct quote, because there's one bit of verse 25 that wasn't there in Isaiah 11. Dust shall be the serpent's food. That's not a quote from Isaiah 11, but it is a quote from Genesis 3. All the way back at the beginning of history, a reminder of that moment when sin was brought into the world, the fall. And it's with that reminder of the fall that we see why a rewind to the Exodus was never going to be far enough. A rewind to the Exodus doesn't deal with the root issue, the problem written through every atom in this fallen creation. The variety of pictures that we get of blazing perfection in Isaiah 65 just show us the variety of ways that sin has wrought a brokenness in this creation. There's no way we could reach the heights of what Isaiah's been promising in his book if we carried on in this world. This whole world is shot through with the results of our sin. And God is not simply going to patch it up by restoring Israel in this world. No, he's going to reform the very fabric of the cosmos. The new Exodus of Isaiah, if that's a term that you've heard before, it's not just a rerun of the first Exodus. It's a rescue that takes us all the way back to a new Eden, a new world. It's like the new Exodus is a new Genesis. And it's even better than the first. The new heavens and the new earth, now in sin-proof perfection. The screaming pain of an aching earth, now a long-forgotten memory. The vulnerability of natural disasters, the instability of DNA, the faintest hint of any sin banished forever. Can you see why this world's solutions are never going to match this? Why this world's solutions, well, they'll always fail to live up to this. They might offer something close, but they'll never live up to it. Whether it's make poverty history, or Black Lives Matter, or the environmental lobby, we'll feel the attraction of these projects because they articulate real problems in the world that we long to see fixed. But however much progress we make in these things, they will always fall short. Greta Thunberg joins a long line of saviors who will inevitably fail to save this planet because sin has disrupted the very atoms of the universe. But Jesus did not come to save this planet. He came to save people of this planet, Jews and Gentiles, for a new one. And it's there that real life begins. C.S. Lewis had it right in his Narnia novels. I don't know if you've read The Chronicles of Narnia in the last one, The Last Battle. Right at the end, he describes the new creation like this. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It would do us good to spend time reflecting on what it will be like there. Let me encourage you to do so. There's a link on the handout to some resources on the St. Helens website. But it leaves me in wonder, doesn't it, you as well? This eclipses the tiny dreams that I have for the future. I mean, I'm keen for a lion. I'm quite looking forward to a holiday. And frankly, I'm really looking forward to the end of lockdown, proper end of lockdown. Maybe our hopes are set on that middle-class dream and happily ever after. But what can this world offer when put next to eternity in a new creation? And of course, it leaves me in awe of the God who is bringing this. The gods of our culture, they're offering their great hopes, but they're nothing next to this. I mean, a faulty alarm clock can give you a lion, but only God, our God, this God, only he can bring a new creation. Aren't you blown away by how great he is? It's true, lots of us will have known on paper before we came in, this is what God is bringing. But have you realized the God to whom we're about to turn in prayer is capable of, in fact, is committed to remaking this world? Someone comes up to you and says, I think God's going to bring revival in London next year. How do you react to that? It's true, that person may not be right, though we pray for it. And yet she is going to be far less surprised than me when God comes and remakes the world because, well, she's got a much bigger view of God than I do. God is not merely the organizer of divine coincidences, but the creator, the re-creator, the one who's forming a new people to live in a new heavens and a new earth. Aren't you blown away by how great he is? Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, thank you that your promises are so great and so wonderful. And we pray that you would keep us not just aware of them, but considering them. Please help us to know what you are about, what you're doing. Help us to look forward to them. And help us then, we pray, to know you better as the mighty God, the creator, the recreator, who is bringing this new heavens and this new earth. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for a great and very, very, what a wonderful chapter. And it'd be worth really meditating on and thinking on through this week. And we got some good questions here and reflections. So I think I've become over-familiar and also trivialized God's promises here. I know these are true and God will bring it about, but I lack excitement from this truth. Conclusion, I need God's Holy Spirit in me to delight and excite concerning the new creation. So there's one reflection. Have you got anything to say?
I think it would be a great thing for all of us to be praying and actually helping one another with that, because I guess if we've heard of the new creation before, that'll often be our challenge. If we've never heard of the new creation, this is a brilliant promise to realise, actually, as the kind of the great promise, as the peak hope of the Bible. But if we've heard it before, then actually I think we all need this sort of help. And yeah, let's pray the Spirit would be at work in us and using us.
Thank you. This one, while I know these promises are true, I really feel the sense of wonder that you spoke about. How can I make myself feel suitably amazed at God's promises?
I think if the problem you've got is the same as mine, it's that I tend to flatten this passage into God is bringing a new creation. But God didn't give us that statement. He gave us these really rich pictures. And so I found it helpful just to try and get into the pictures and imagine, for example, Thursday this week and how it would look different if we were in the new creation already. I mean, who knows, we might be. But if we're not, how would it look different if we're in the new creation? And there's a question at the bottom of the handout to suggest we talk about this together. And the more I reflect on those differences, the more I'm just thrilled by them. In fact, there's all sorts of bits of this chapter that we didn't have time for in the talk. So verse 24, for example, he says, before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. It's that wonderful picture of you get the phone to talk to God and he's already on the other end. It's these wonderful pictures that you get that are just worth spending a bit of time reflecting on and realizing how much greater they are, even than our Christian experience. And then I think that's the sort of thing that helps me get more excited.
That's really helpful. And to spend, you know, half an hour chewing over just one of these verses. I mean, just take verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That is just a phenomenal promise. And probably we glance over it too quickly. And we don't ponder the radical reshaping of this created order that is implied there.
Yeah.
Your point about the zoo, yeah, pop down to the zoo, go to the Serengeti, or just think and pray and ponder it. Maybe write it out a few times. That'll slow you down.
Yeah.
To write it out a few times and then think about it, ponder it, chew it over. What does it actually mean for the wolf and the lamb to lie down together? What's that saying about this new order that is coming in? And ask that God will print this in. So those are the sort of things, that's what biblical meditation is. And I'd encourage us to do that.
And sometimes just having a paper and pen and forcing yourself to do that helps you to push beyond the, yeah, yeah, I know this already. If you're not particularly creative in your thinking, I used to be a medic, if you're a medic and you struggle to kind of think about these things, why not just write down all the diseases that will not be there in the new creation and see how long a list you can remember diseases. I mean, all of us could do that. And that's just one of these verses. Just exploring it.
Yeah, this is an interesting, and I'd be interested to know what you think about this one. What in this passage can help us make sure that focusing on the new creation is about focusing on God himself who creates and recreates rather than the good things that might be in the new creation?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Some of that will come next week when we see what the kind of the goal of Isaiah has been all the way through. I'm struck that the response in the next two verses is be humble before God rather than look forward to a new creation, though I think that's also implied. I guess the other thing to do is just as you look at the verses, think, for example, who's rejoicing in verse 19? Striking, isn't it? It's God who's rejoicing. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Whose mountain is it in verse 25? My holy mountain, says the Lord. Even the more attention you put into these verses, the more you realize it's all framed around God's creation, and he will be at the heart of it. And when John picks up this language in Revelation 21, which is where we went earlier in our meeting, he shows that it's about dwelling with God, and he himself will be with them as their God. He is the center of it. So yeah, I think it's just seeing those sorts of things that help me to realize it's oriented around him.
Mm. Yes, absolutely. And yet it's very earthy.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're not just removed as kind of ethereal beings. So those two things should be held together. Of course, the centrality of God is key, isn't it? Good point. But don't get so down that track, you don't realise actually there is going to be a physical new creation. And
it's the centrality of God in this new creation.
Yeah, yeah,
and
yeah.
You know, it's not like it's only verse 18 and verse 25. It's these wonderful changes to this, to what we experience now. Experience with God at the centre.
Yeah, really, really good. Listen, there are lots of new questions coming in. I'm going to try and tackle a whole little group of them together. Many Christians would focus and devote on problems in this world, such as environmental and medical advances. How should we approach such a conversation? Does it matter whether we think God will destroy or redeem this world? Are they sufficiently close enough, those two?
You'll have to remind me if I've not answered one of them. On the kind of how do we deal with things in this world, I deliberately picked things which I think are good things. Like there are good hopes. Make poverty history. It'd be a great thing to see poor people looked after. It's a really important thing to make sure that racism is eradicated, and we want to do everything we can. But outside of the church, I think trying to make poverty history, it's never going to happen. Jesus said it's not going to happen. In a world riddled with sin, it's only going to fully, finally come in the new creation. And so I think it partly depends whether we're asking, what should we do outside the church? What should we do in the church? I think we've talked about the hardship fund at St. Helens to alleviate financial suffering inside the church. Outside the church, I want to say the real way that people are going to enjoy health and riches and this wonderful new creation is if they come to know Jesus. So in terms of how should we think about those broader issues, I want to go inside the church and outside the church are slightly different, but really I want to get people into this new creation. As for how much does it matter if we've... What was the question? How does it matter?
Does it matter whether we think God will destroy or redeem this world? And let me give you another one while we're on it. Can we take from this passage that this world will be totally destroyed rather than restored perfectly? Will good, beautiful things from this world last?
It's very difficult with this passage because it's picture language to draw huge conclusions. There are other places you could look. Romans 8, sometimes people turn to. 2 Peter, the students were looking at over the winter break. And I think when you build up the whole picture, whatever happens, it's going to be so radically different that it really does mean reordering at the level of the whole kind of the way that the world is made up. So it's not just we'll kind of fell the building of St. Helens and put something else here. The very nature of what this existence is made up of is riddled with sin everywhere. And God is going to do something huge to recreate it. He doesn't go back to rebuilding Jerusalem in verse 17. He goes back to the new heavens and the new earth. He says Genesis 1 is going to happen again. So it might be there's some kind of core to the physical planet that will persist through. I don't know. But it's certainly going to be unrecognizably different. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible that seems to be suggesting that there'll be things from this world that carry through. People from this world will carry through. The word of the Lord remains forever. But things in this world don't seem to carry through.
Mm. That's really helpful. And we don't go from this creation to back to this creation. Milton got it wrong. It's not paradise lost and paradise refound, the same paradise. It's from this creation to new creation. So those who argue we just go back to the garden have got an under emphasis on the new creation. It's a whole radically new thing.
And I think verse 25 helps with that. So it's not going back to Eden. I've said that in the past in some context. And it's not going back to Eden because verse 25 says, dust shall be the serpent's food. This is sin-proof now. We're not going to go back to Eden and risk the fall again. This is radically new.
Why is it important that it's... here's a very good one that we'll enjoy answering. Will we be vegetarians in the new creation?
I've been asked that before. And I'm sure that William would not let me say that we are. I mean, Isaiah 25...
No, Tim.
What do I think the Bible says is much more important. Isaiah 25 pictures the feast with lots of marrow. So, again, it's a picture. So what do you do with that? It might be that we're vegetarians. And if we are, it's brilliant. And we're not going to go, oh, I wish we had meat again. We're going to go, yeah, this is the best veggie meal I've ever had.
That doesn't sell. I mean, it's got to be bigger than that.
It's going to be unimaginably great. I mean, the fact that that Isaiah consistently uses the language of feast, he doesn't mean the toast and soup that I had for lunch. He means the rich meal. I don't think we're told explicitly on that, but I don't think we should worry about it. We should realize it's brilliant and it's wonderful.
It's interesting because I would say we will be vegetarian. I mean, when you think before the fall, animal and beast, and this seems to suggest. So I mean, I'm not going to get, you know, go to the steak for it, but I, so to speak, right kind of steak, of course. But I would have thought we would be vegetarians in the new creation, but just the vegetables are going to taste of meat. So that's...
Yeah, I mean, and it's all how do you use the pictures? I think avoid getting so kind of focused in on the literal interpretation of the pictures that we lose the sense that they are giving us.
Okay, straight. If this is about eternity, what does death in verse 20 mean? Just a quick comment on that.
So I think that's saying death is such an invader on this new creation. It's so impossible that it would happen that if a 100-year-old were to die, you'd go, wow, that's so weird, they're so young. It's not literal, it's picture. I go to Isaiah 25, it's very clear that death is removed. Here, he's just got a different angle on that picture. How can I give a sense that death won't be there? I know, let's picture a 100-year-old and say, oh, what a youth.
Yeah, wonderful. The imagery is very wonderful, but should we wait for the new creation to long enjoy the work of our hands, to rejoice or sing for gladness of heart? I think that's a great, great question. It's observation, isn't it?
Yeah, and actually, surely we're going to sing now, we're going to rejoice now, we're going to praise God now for what he's promised to bring. Because we know he's going to bring it. He's definitely going to. He's done everything he needs to prove that he will fulfill his promises. But I think there's all sorts of this that we won't see until Jesus comes back. And we need to be patient while praising God for what he will bring.
Did Jesus fulfill any of this prophecy in creating a new people? Or are we still waiting for all of this new people and new creation?
I think verse 24 feels like what I've got now. It's just I don't have it face to face. Before they call, I'll answer. While they're yet speaking, I'll hear. When I pray, wherever I am, wherever you are tuning in from, you can pray and know that God is listening straight away. So there's a sense of that. In the New Testament, Christians are called new creations. So there's a sense in which it started to break in. But the danger is we start to interpret it and go, oh, well, in that case, I can expect loads of this now, when it's very clear in the New Testament that it's not coming until Jesus returns. So sure, there are definitely things that have changed, particularly my relationship with God has changed since Jesus came. But also there's a lot that I'm still looking forward to.
Mm-hmm. Some comments about how worthy really are some of the worthy causes you mentioned, worth thinking about, not time for. It's been really difficult to imagine the new creation because I currently have no categories for many elements, like a world without pain or death. The imagery in this passage will be really helpful for me to dwell on and to expand my mind. Thanks for that question, the comment. That's a really helpful comment, isn't it? And you know, sometimes some people will take what we looked at on a Sunday evening and look at it for a couple of mornings before and maybe a morning or two after the talk. What a great thing to do. I see how difficult and hopeless the big problems of our world are. I'm reminded of the new creation, how great it is to be a Christian and to have this hope. That's right. Any comment to add to that?
Yeah, and I guess it's one of the things I was saying about all of the other gods of this world offering smaller things and realizing what it is that God has promised to us should make us so thrilled to be Christians, so excited to know that God is like this. We don't need to be embarrassed when we go out into the world and say there's a new creation coming. We can be really excited. It will seem weird to those around us. I'm not denying that. But it's brilliant. It's coming. And it's worth realizing what a privilege it is to know it and to be able to prepare for it now, to be expecting it, to be telling others about it.
The contrast between judgment and a new creation is massive. Yeah, new creation wonder is massive. This chapter has been really helpful in demonstrating that I look forward to the end of lockdown way more than the new creation, which is far more certain and far more wonderful. I'd love to try and stop and reflect on the new creation every time I look forward to life on earth returning to normality. Last question. This is a question. How can I have assurance that I will enter the new creation? And can you just, because we didn't actually come right through to Jesus a lot. I mean, how can I have assurance that I will enter? And how can I have assurance that this new creation is a reality?
Great. Jesus said this was coming. He promised the fulfillment of Isaiah in his ministry. It's very clear that Jesus thought Isaiah's words were God's words, that he, at the beginning of Luke, opens up the scroll to Isaiah 61 and says, this is happening. And so he very clearly says, this is coming true. He is the one who will bring in this new creation. And when John picks up this language in Revelation, it is the Lord God and the Lamb, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who will bring in this new creation and will be there with them. And so how can I guarantee that I'll be there? Well, I can't do enough to be good enough to come into this new creation because I'm the sinner that should be banned from it. But wonderfully, the distinction for Israel is the same distinction for us. In verses 10 and 11, it's the choice between those who've sought the Lord and those who've forsaken him. Those who've turned to the Lord and those who've turned away from him. And so if, as we take this through to the New Testament, if we turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him to bring these promises, then we can be sure that we will be there with him. Whereas if we forsake him, if we rebel, if we don't receive this offer that God is holding out, well, then we've got no hope of being there. Mm-hmm. And actually really thrilling to know that now, before it happens, we can have certainty, not because we're great, but because Jesus is, and he's extending this offer to all of us.
Mm. Thank you so much. Thanks a lot, Tim.